Morning, Veritas. I am excited to be with you guys this morning as we start this new series called Our Mission. We've been in this series in Proverbs, and we take this section of 3 weeks every year to sort of re-up on the vision of Veritas Church, which is to make disciples of Jesus who celebrate, connect, and contribute. So this is an opportunity, if you call Veritas your church home, just to get excited about the vision once again. And if this is your first time or one of your first times at Veritas, to decide if you want to make this your church home, if our vision aligns with what your vision for the church is. And the first thing you need to know about our mission is that it wasn't our idea. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." We believe that celebrate, connect, and contribute is a summary of what Jesus has taught us to be and to do. And so this morning, we are talking about celebrate. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word church and the word celebrate. You might think that doesn't make any sense in my experience. Because for many of us, we either had what I call a funeral experience of church or a prison experience of church. Okay? So the funeral experience basically goes like this. You show up to church. Everyone's wearing black clothes. No one is happy. It is very, very depressing. The tone is like this. You can't smile and you can't laugh at all when you go to church, right? That's the funeral experience. Okay, the prison experience goes something like this. God lives in a box, right? And it's called the church. Or in our case, I don't think anyone thinks that God lives at the Marriott. So maybe we've kind of pushed that one aside. But God basically lives in the church. And I go, I like visiting him, but I only see him once a week. And so you kind of get this prison analogy, like he's kind of behind the glass, right? And you can't get too close to him, but you like seeing him. And you get emotional maybe when you go to church, but you just get to see him once a week. And then, you know, you're leaving church and you're kind of like, okay, goodbye, God. I'm going to do what I want this week. I'll see you again next week. All right, so here's what we're on a mission to do at Veritas, to dispel both of those myths, okay? We want church on Sunday morning to not be a funeral. We want it to be a party. And during your week, we don't want you to think that you can only connect with and enjoy celebrating God's presence here. We believe that he is a friend who is with you every single day of your life. And the way that that happens, the way that we celebrate, not only here, but throughout the week, is fundamentally connected to what we believe about God. And so we're gonna look at three big truths about God found throughout the Bible, but we're specifically going to focus on Psalm 96. And we're going to see that God saves, that God is awesome, and that God is coming back. And therefore, we have three huge reasons to celebrate. So let's take those one at a time. First one, God saves. We're looking at Psalm 96, starting just with the first two verses. It says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." So what you first have to understand is the context in which this psalm was written. The psalm was written after a big military victory by the nation of Israel. And they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant, this place where God's presence dwelled, it was literally an ornate golden box that was carried by people back into the city, and they were gonna put this in a tent. And so they are celebrating this victory that they've had. And this victory, this small military victory, reminds them of a greater victory that God has had. So they say, sing, 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 let's celebrate, let's celebrate, let's celebrate. Why? Because of the salvation of God. Let's sing because God has saved us. Now, if you were an Israelite and you thought about the salvation of God, you were thinking about the Exodus. That was sort of the big salvation event. So back in the day, Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 450 years. And the people of God were groaning and crying out because the slavery was hard work and they were miserable. And they were asking God to save them. And God raised up a man named Moses. And Moses, later on, went to the ruler of Egypt, and he said, let my people go. You might remember the story. Pharaoh said, no, a number of times. And God sent different plagues, and he sent frogs, and he sent insects, and he turned the Nile River into blood, and he did a few other things. And Pharaoh continued to say, no, I will not let the Israelites go. And so finally, God did something drastic and actually terrible. He killed the firstborn son of every person in Egypt, except for those who put the blood of the lamb above their door. And when the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt and he saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over households. The next morning, everyone in Egypt woke up and there was weeping and crying. And Pharaoh said, you guys can go. And they got a little ways off and Pharaoh's like, what did I do? Why did I let them go? And the people of Israel were waiting in front of the Red Sea. And we remember that story too. God miraculously came in and he split the sea open and the Israelites walked through on dry ground. And then Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea. And this is an amazing story. This is how God saved the Israelites. But I don't think that this passage is just pointing us towards these marvelous works of salvation. I think it wants us to ask a deeper question. And that's, why did God save the Israelites? What is special about them? What's going on in their hearts as they're singing about the salvation of God? How could salvation be so great that you could actually sing about it on a daily basis? And I think we find part of the answer to that question in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, where God actually tells them why he saved them out of Egypt. He says this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Did you catch it? This passage says the reason that God saved Israel out of slavery is because he loved them. It actually says they were the fewest of all peoples. This was not a great nation. This was not a nation filled with powerful and influential people. This was a nation filled with enslaved and broken-hearted people. This was a nation filled with sinful people. We find out all through the New Testament, complaining people, disobedient people, angry people, rebellious people. And the reason that God saved them is simply because he loved them. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we celebrate. You see, the word salvation in this passage is literally translated Yeshua. Yeshua is the name of Jesus. The Israelites didn't know it at this time, but when they said, tell of his salvation, they were foreshadowing the coming of Jesus. who would come for each and every one of us, to rescue us out of our slavery, to die in our place on the cross so that we could have life. And the reason that he did that for us is not because we're great. It's not because we have everything together. It's simply because he loves us. And I think that's so easy for so many of us to miss as we come to church week in and week out. I remember as a kid growing up in the church, and I remember sitting at church each week, and the overwhelming feeling I had was not, God loves me. The overwhelming feeling I had was, I'm guilty. And I looked around, and I still sometimes do, and I'm just like, man, if everyone here knew how messed up I am, how broken I am, what I've done in the past, what I've thought this week, would they just kick me out the door? Like, does anyone else feel like they're as messed up as I am? And so I remember just going through this pattern where I would just kind of try harder. I've never really been that good at trying harder. I'm not like a super disciplined person by nature, so it fell off the tracks after a couple hours. And so I tried to read my Bible, tried to pray a little bit more, tried to share something that I knew with my friends about Jesus or whatever, but it never was good enough. In fact, it just deepened my brokenness because I saw the standard and I couldn't live up to it. Could it be this morning that we're all in the same boat? That we tend to try to live to impress each other, but really, we're all the same. We're broken people. That maybe the lie that we're trying to tell everybody else, the problem is we don't even believe it ourselves, that we have it together. And that what our hearts desperately need in order for just our sadness to be turned into celebration, what we need is to know that God loves us unconditionally. Just that simple truth that we repeat so often, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I've found personally, right, it's just the most simple things that are so easy to overlook and are so hard to believe. But wouldn't our hearts begin to celebrate if we were able to internalize this love of God? To see and to hear God say to each one of us, just in the stillness of our own hearts, maybe even right now, just, I just love you because I love you. You don't have to do anything. I know everything about you already. And our hearts begin to celebrate. It's in this context, it's in this atmosphere where we know that we're loved and accepted, that we're then able to see that God is awesome and not be scared away. That we don't run away, but we run toward him because we're no longer afraid that he's going to punish us, but we're delighted to see his majesty. And so that's the second thing we see in this passage, that God is awesome. The Israelites continue to sing. They say, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering.
and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. See, yes, God is a God of grace. He is gentle and he is meek and he loves us. But he is also magnificent and huge and glorious. He is able to fill our hearts with his majestic beauty. You see what the text says? It says, he's great and greatly to be praised. It says he's filled with splendor and majesty and strength and beauty. And then it calls us just to worship him, to come into his presence with singing, to just marvel at him. You know that you're loved. You don't have anything to be afraid of. Come into his presence and just look at him. Just stare at his beauty. Be in awe of all that he is. Now, I understand this psalm's written in a unique context, right? There's this ark coming into the city of Jerusalem, and the people are rejoicing because of this military victory, and God had set up this very physical, very earthly tabernacle so that the people of Israel could look at it, and they could say, okay, that's kind of what the heavenly sanctuary looks like. And so they were like, okay, it sort of looks like this, but God is in his heavenly sanctuary, and he's amazing, and he's awesome. And so we can sort of feel like in these moments, like, how do I replicate the awe that they felt? How do I see the glory of God? How do I experience his majesty in just the humdrum of normal life? How do I go about doing that? Well, I think one of the answers that this text points us to, he says, the Lord made the heavens, right? The Lord made everything that we see. But I think that in particular, one of the places that we look and see the glory of God is by looking up, right? We look at the sky, we look at the stars or thunderstorms or things like that, and we see just the raw majesty and the raw power of God. A couple nights ago, a thunderstorm rolled into the Iowa City area. And I was thinking about this message, and I was looking outside and saw this storm rolling in, and my kids were all in my living room, and so I said, guys, let's go outside. And so we all ran outside. It wasn't raining yet, no thunder, no lightning, for those of you who are safety conscious. And so we're standing in the backyard, and the wind is starting to pick up, and you can sort of feel the rain in the air. And I'm just telling my kids, I'm like, look at the sky. Isn't that awesome? And all my kids are like, yes, that's awesome. And then the storm starts getting a little bit closer. And, you know, the clouds start rumbling. And my kids are like, okay, you know. And so three of my kids run inside. And so it was hilarious. It's just me and my daughter, Aria. Which is funny that it's Aria, because Aria is in the 25th percentile for height and the 10th percentile for weight, and she's about this tall, and she has pink glasses, right? And so we're standing out there, just looking up at the sky, and whatever. I'm looking up at the sky. I'm having this moment with God. She's really just kind of running around my legs, but for the sake of the illustration, we're both up there looking at the sky, thinking about God and his majesty, and it's amazing, right? Well, then a little bit later, we go inside, and we're sitting at the dinner table, and I just say to my kids, who made the thunderstorm? And my kids are pastor's kids, right? And so we're going to have lots of conversations about this, but it might be harder for them to grasp these things than most people, right? Because they know the right answer, right? So my son Luke's like, God, right? And the most, it's like unenthusiastic voice. And so I'm trying to get him excited. I'm like, yeah, that's right. God made the thunder and he made the lightning. And then after like 2 or 3 seconds, right, we're on to complaining about what we're eating or whatever. But here's the combination I think I'm seeing, right? It's that we get outside and we look at the things that God has made, and then we're informed by God's word about who he is and how powerful he is, and light bulbs start going off. We start getting excited about the glory of God. Let me read a couple passages that have just inspired me as I look at God's creation in the past, okay? Isaiah 40, 26. This is the passage that comes to my mind when I look up at the stars. It says, "Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing." So, right, it's amazing just to look up at the stars. Just be like, man, those are millions and millions and millions of miles away. This is incredible. But then to think, God is holding the stars in the sky. It doesn't make it less amazing. It doesn't explain the stars away. It just causes you to say, not the stars. That's not the point. The stars are singing about the glory of God. They're telling me how amazing he is. Think about this God. He's able to hold the stars in the sky. But guys, it's not just the big things that we glory in and that we're amazed by. I think one of the most amazing creations of God is humanity, right? Psalm 139, 14 says this, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So you should look in the mirror and quote that, right? Often we talk about low self-esteem or pride or whatever, but the way to just blitz through both of those is to think of yourself not as an autonomous being, but as a person who's created by God. And as my mom said, God doesn't make no junk, right? And so you're looking at yourself in the mirror, and instead of being like, wow, I'm good looking, I'm awesome, and taking the glory for yourself, you're just like, no way. How did God think of a nose? That's incredible. And these eyes, I mean, God, good eyes. You're a good creator, God. Right? You're amazing. And so we're taking what we see and we're combining it with scripture and we begin to worship God for who he is. We begin to see that he is awesome and our hearts begin to celebrate. Okay, so we know that we're loved by God. We see that in scripture. We're celebrating that. We're celebrating his creation and his glory and his majesty. We're seeing his beauty. But here's just a practical question. How do we sing and celebrate in the real world? Right? There's suffering and there's pain. And this world is a broken and messed up place. And there's this longing in our hearts that says, this is not the way this is supposed to be. How do we celebrate when this is the world that we live in? The answer that scripture gives, number three, is that God is coming back. Let's finish out the psalm, starting with verse 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So in order to deal with the suffering in this world, the pain and the brokenness, the psalmist says, we must believe, we must declare, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. That means Jesus is the king. Nothing that happens in this world happens by accident. God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler over every single thing that happens in this world. Nothing is outside of his control, even though it seems like about everything is outside of our control. Okay, I know we suffer in deep ways. We suffer with the death of loved ones and with disease, but I don't know about you. Sometimes the hardest things for me to put in context in my own life are just the stupid things that happen on a daily basis. You ever struggle with those things? So yesterday, this is sort of part two of the lawnmower story, okay? I shared this a few weeks back. My lawnmower's been having some problems. I thought I got it fixed up. Apparently not, right? So my lawn had gotten like 6 inches long, hadn't mowed it in a while. And so I'm out there push mowing the lawn, and I decide to take, this was so dumb, I decide to take it down a couple notches, right? Because I was like, if I mow my lawn shorter, then I won't have to mow it as often, okay? Big mistake, okay? Don't make the same mistake that I did. So I start mowing, and I immediately realize this is not going to work very well. But I've gotten too far into it to turn back, right? Because the lawn's already really short. And so it's one of those things, I'm going like, you know, 15 feet at a time, and then the lawnmower's just getting filled up with grass, and then I'm having to like shake the grass out, and then keep going, and then I'm running over these big piles of grass so the lawnmower's dying, whatever. My lawn normally takes me an hour. I'm like 2 hours and 15 minutes into this thing, right? I've got like maybe 20, 30 minutes left, and my lawnmower just dies, right? And I can't get the thing started again. Okay, so I'm covered in grass, and I'm sitting in my kitchen, and I was just mad, right? I'm just angry. I'm not celebrating anything in this moment. I was just angry, right? And so I texted one of my neighbors and wasn't hearing back from him to see if I could borrow his lawnmower so I could, you know, not have, you know, my lawn half mowed. Like, that is just so embarrassing, right? To have your lawn half mowed in the suburbs, that's just awful. So I'm, you know, I'm sitting there, I'm just like kind of, you know, just down or whatever. I've got grass all over me, so I'm thinking, do I go take a shower or what do I do, all right? And the funny thing about being a pastor is you start to think about your sermon, right? And so I've got my sermon done, and I'm thinking, okay, like, these are the moments that I need to know, like, how do I praise God in this moment, right? When I just feel like I can't even get my lawnmower to work. I'm just so angry. I'm just so frustrated. And guys, I really do think the answer is that everything is under God's control. You know, one of the questions I look forward to asking God when I see him in heaven is just like, how did the stubbed toe fit into your plan, right? Because if we really believe verses like Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him, right? Okay, or Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things, that includes stubbed toes, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay. So that means all of the suffering, all of the pain, everything that we call bad that happens in our life is working not according to our plan, but according to God's grand design. And here's how the story ends, right? Verses 11 and 12 talk about the heavens being glad, the field exulting, the earth rejoicing, the trees of the forest singing for joy. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. See, everything is working toward this climax of Jesus coming back and making everything in this world that is broken and miserable, right? He's coming back to wipe your tears away. He's coming back to take away your suffering and your pain. He agrees with that longing in your heart that this is not the way that this is supposed to be. And he is going to do something about it. There's no politician, no religious figure who can make everything right. But when Jesus comes back, he will do it. And here's what Isaiah 51:11 says that's going to be like for us. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Guys, there will be a day when our praise will not be muted by our suffering and our sinfulness. Now, we're going to fight for that here. We're going to fight to be celebrators on Sunday mornings. We're going to fight to be celebrators throughout the week. But that celebration will always be tinged by the broken longing of our heart. And one day that will be gone, and we will celebrate in the presence of Jesus unhindered. Joy will overtake us. All that sorrow and sighing will run away from us. So the way that we learn to celebrate Sunday morning and throughout the week is by remembering that God saves us, that God is awesome, and that God is coming back. Okay, so what does this look like during the week? How do we actually just start to put this into practice so that we can be celebrators? I got six things. We'll go through these quickly. Number one, read the Bible to be amazed. Okay, this passage says, sing, 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 ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. It's saying, look at God differently. You know, I think if you've been a Christian for a while, you can start to go to the Bible and just not be amazed anymore. You know, you look at it and you're like, oh yeah, God created everything. Yep, Jesus walked on the water. Mm-hmm. God flooded the whole earth. All right, off to work, right? And it's like we're not even reading what we're reading anymore. It's like we're not even blown away by it anymore. And I would just encourage you, flip over in your Bible tomorrow and just say, God, just help me to see what's here. Just help me to see who you really are. Help me to be stunned and amazed and scared and moved by who you've revealed yourself to be. Number two, tell other people. Verse 2 says, tell of his salvation from day to day. Now there's something about talking about what you love that makes you love it more, doesn't it? Like we just love, we're gonna be talking about it all week. The Hawkeyes blew out the Cyclones. You're gonna be at work. People all over the city are gonna be talking about this. 42-3, that was awesome. And it's like by talking about it, you don't make it any more true. You just get more excited about it, right? And that's the same with the things of God. Yes, do it for them. Talk to other people about the gospel for their salvation, but do it for you too, because you'll increase your excitement in God. Number three, sing when you don't feel like it. Now this psalm, it stands in its original context. It's this celebration of the ark going into Jerusalem. But it also stands in a greater context. And it's a call for all people of all times to be worshipers. And often, you're not going to feel like it. And here's what Satan's going to accuse you of. When you don't feel like singing and you start singing, he's going to call you a hypocrite. But here's what we see described beautifully all throughout the Psalms, is we see that half the time we're singing to ourselves. We're telling ourselves to believe what we're singing. Think of singing as like a sermon to your own heart. Yes, Jesus loves me. I'm going to sing that, not because I believe it fully, but because I want to. I'm telling myself to do that. Number four, Be holy. Verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You know, Scripture says that your spiritual act of worship is actually not just to give God your song, it's to give God your life. If we want to be true celebrators, it's not just about raising our hands on Sunday morning or getting really excited about the things of God. It's about aligning our lives with what he says they should be about. His kingdom, not ours. Number 5, get rid of the junk in your life. Verse 5 says, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. Here's what really crowds out the worship of God in our lives. It's that we're worshiping other things. We get excited about other things. We give too much weight and too much glory to worthless things in our lives. And it's like my house. I have 5 kids, so everybody gets, you know, Christmas presents and birthday presents and all that kind of stuff. And our house just piles up with toys. We have so many toys. If you ever need toys, don't go to the store. Come to my house, and I will give you a bag of toys, all right? But here's the thing. Those toys are not bad in and of themselves, but when we have all of the toys piling up in my house, they make our lives miserable. And the same is true of your idols. They continue to pile up in your life. You give them too much weight and too much value, and they start to make your life miserable because they crowd out your love for God. And number 6, get outside. I think an advantage that the Israelites had over us is that they lived in smaller houses, and so they wanted to just get outside. I think that part of the reason they saw glory that we sometimes don't see is that they just looked up. Right? It's a great time of year just to go on prayer walks. Something that I do regularly, this is going to sound really weird, is I lay under trees. All right? Just try it, okay? Just go lay under a tree. There's just so much intricacy to a tree. You see all the branches, you see all the leaves, and it just raises your heart in worship. And let's spend our days celebrating the God who has saved us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you call us to sing and to rejoice and to be glad, to celebrate who you are, because God, in a world that often just scrambles to find hope, to find meaning, to find purpose, and to find life, we have found you. And you are amazing. And we have amnesia about that. We forget so quickly what you have done for us and who you are and that you're coming back. So I ask, even as we sing this next song, that it would set the cadence for our week, that we would not just worship you here, but that you would put a new song in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.